All right. We're continuing Gospel of Matthew. So please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, and I will read verses 1 through 4 this morning. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. I want to begin this morning with an important question for you. And that is, and I'd like you to ponder it, this question, even during the message, we'll come back to it. What would be a sign to you of God's goodness and power and favor towards you? And it's specifically for you. No one can answer that question for you. You have to answer it for yourself. What would be a sign to you of God's power and his favor and his goodness toward you? What change, perhaps, in your life would reassure you of God's presence to bless? What would it be? And so the title for the message this morning is "A Sign Refused and a Sign Given." So there's two signs that are mentioned in this passage that I read. One is a sign that's refused, and the second is a sign that is given. And this is important in this passage. They're not only two different signs, but they're two different kinds of signs. The sign refused is a different kind of sign than the sign that is given in this passage. And let me give you a small hint from the outset about the difference between these two kinds of signs. The sign of God's goodness and power and favor that is refused in this passage is the kind that will never satisfy. It's the kind that will never be enough. It's an unsatisfying sign. And the sign that is given in this passage is a satisfying sign in which you find rest for your soul. So a sign refused and a sign given. And I could have titled it "An Unsatisfying Sign." That's the sign refused, and "A Satisfying Sign." That's the sign that's given. And that's important for you to know, because the sign that is given in this passage, the satisfying sign, is the same sign of God's goodness and power and favor that God gives to you. And I want to set that before you this morning from God's word. So this is another conflict passage in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew has plenty of conflict passages where we meet our old friends, the Pharisees. And I can give you a lot of historical background information about the Pharisees, but the truth is, you already know them. If anything, a little bit too well, in fact. The Pharisees are so strangely familiar to our souls because they remind us of ourselves, and especially when we're seen in the searchlight of God's word shining upon our souls, a Pharisee is revealed. So I want to give my message this morning in this conflict passage 3 points, a 3-point outline. First, we're going to look at the Pharisees' request, and that's in verse 1. Then the Lord's observation, that's verses 2 and 3. And then finally, the Lord's answer, and that's in verse 4. Pharisees' request, the Lord's observation, and the Lord's answer. And first, we begin with the Pharisees' request, which is found in verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. As soon as Jesus returned into Jewish territory from the feeding of the 4,000, that's what we had last time, the Pharisees confronted him. Only this time there's a difference. They're with the Sadducees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show a sign from heaven. Now, Pharisees and Sadducees were not normally friends. These are strange bedfellows. And the Lord Jesus has a way of unifying rivals. and causing old animosities to be forgotten among his enemies who unite against him. We're going to see that at the cross. Luke gives the account of it for Herod and Pilate, who were enemies. And on that day, Herod and Pilate became friends with one another on that very day, the day of Christ's crucifixion. For before they had been enemies with each other. The Psalms speak of this. Psalm 2, the kings of the earth who are normally don't get along very well. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords away from us. They unite, they take counsel together in their rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed, against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's already happening. The Pharisees and the Sadducees here, now they're together and they're asking the Lord the same question. The Pharisees and Sadducees usually mixed like oil and water. Not at all. The Pharisees were in tune with the Jewish people. Jewish people respected them. The Sadducees were in tune with the Roman authorities. And so they had their fingers on the lever of power, much of real power, much more than the Pharisees did. And here they're together. And a strand of two is not easily broken. And so a combination of Pharisees and Sadducees is a dangerous concoction. And that in itself shows that the Lord's hour is drawing near. It's been set in motion and we're quickly going. It's less than a year away here as the Pharisees and Sadducees ask him this question. Pharisees and Sadducees came up to him, testing him. Tempting him is the word that's used. Probing. It's the same word that's used of Satan in chapter 4 when it says Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, to be tested, to be probed by the devil. And so here the Pharisees and Sadducees are doing the same thing. And the request that they make is part of that testing. It's part of that tempting. They're tempting him. And as part of that, they ask this question that Matthew records. The request they make is one that they've asked before. They tested Jesus, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. It's one they'd made before, one they were accustomed to making. In fact, you might say the Jews were obsessed with this request to ask for a sign from heaven. On two different occasions in the Gospel of Matthew, we have the same request, and this is the second time. We've had it before already in chapter 12. On a totally separate occasion from either of those that the Gospel of Luke records, they again asked him for a sign. And on a different occasion from any of those in the Gospel of John, they also asked him for a sign. And so this is a question that they often asked him. The Apostle Paul knows of what he speaks when he says in 1 Corinthians 1:22, indeed, Jews ask for signs, because the Lord encountered this question many times in his ministry, and he encountered it here. What exactly were they requesting? What were they wanting him to do? When testing him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Well, I'm not totally sure. It says a sign out of heaven. You might even translate it a sign out of the sky. One commentator I like this called it a cosmic sign, that they were asking for something of cosmic scope, epic in proportion. Perhaps their request was informed by Joel chapter 2, verse 30 and 31, which says, the Lord says, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so perhaps it was informed by that. Perhaps it was just according to a much more basic impulse to ask for something really impressive, really unmistakable. And so what they asked for the Lord to show them a sign out of heaven. They're asking for an amazing display of power on a grand scale that would probably register in the sky. That's what they're asking him to do. So that's their request. What is yours? Remember the question I asked you to ponder? At the outset, the very specific question to ponder and consider, what sign would assure you of God's goodness and his power and his favor towards you? What sign would convince you of God's presence to bless. Maybe what came to mind for you as you pondered that question was not a change in the sky. Maybe you're not as extravagant as these Pharisees, which are so much like ourselves, only more so, more out front, more expressive than we might dare to be. They're not so hidden, not so private, not so reserved as we are. So perhaps you weren't thinking of asking for the sky to change to assure you of God's goodness and his love and his power. How does your answer and your request, so to speak, compare with theirs? Perhaps it was far more modest. Perhaps it would be some very subtle change in your life that would be assigned to you to convince you of God's goodness. Some subtle change in your circumstance that other people might not even notice, but that would be a sign to you. Well, how does the Lord respond to the Pharisees' request for a sign? Well, first of all, before he answers their request negatively, he's going to refuse it. Before he does that, he squeezes in an observation. So we had the Pharisees' request. That was the first point in verse 1. And then the second point, this is the Lord's observation. The Lord makes an observation before he answers them. And his observation is in verses 2 and 3. Let me read those verses. But he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?" The Lord's observation, which he gives them first, is basically this, that people are pretty good at reading signs. People are pretty good at reading signs. People have not only an aptitude, an ability for reading signs, but kind of a bent, an eagerness for reading signs. Detectives look for signs. So they come to the crime scene, they see broken glass, it's a sign of a forced interest. It's a clue. And we like detective stories. We like learning about detective stories and using our brains for that, to think in terms of what happened, not directly by just having them tell us what happened at the scene, but in terms of signs, in terms of clues. And that's something that is delightful to most people. Most people like those kind of stories. Doctors look for signs. So if you have a runny nose, a sore throat, you've had it for a couple of days, you have a cold. You have the signs. You have the symptoms of a cold. You can't see a cold. You've never seen one. You've caught a cold, but you've never seen a cold. But you can see the signs of it. We've all seen the signs of a cold. And so people are eager to look for signs. And even when the connection between the sign and its meaning is a lot more distant than the examples I've used, I was almost surprised to hear just recently the fact that the Cubs won the World Series in this past week for the first time in 108 years was understood by some to be a sign of a specific outcome that might come in the election on Tuesday. And so even modern people who are supposed to know better, and especially baseball fans, have a hard time unlearning thinking of events in terms of signs of something greater. And God just laughs at a lot of this because he likes to confound the wisdom of the wise. But man likes to live in a world that has significance, in a world that has meaning beyond itself, a world that points to something beyond itself, a world of signs. And so man is keen to interpret signs, and even enjoys doing it. And generally pretty good at interpreting signs, not always, but generally read signs pretty accurately. And that's what the Lord's observation is about weather. And so the Lord gives some folk wisdom. He gives something that isn't new to them. He gives something that they already know. And it's about the weather. People get a lot of pleasure from predicting the weather accurately, or at least attempting to do so. And now we have a lot of sophisticated ways of doing that with radar, computer models, and still get it sometimes wrong. but mostly right. So the saying that he gives about the sky as a sign of the weather that's coming, it's a saying that works actually just as well in the Pacific Northwest as in the land of Israel, because the clouds move here from west to east. And so our weather usually comes from the west, but the sun does just the opposite. The sun rises in the east and it sets in the west, and that's how it is in the land of Israel as well. So as the storm clouds move in from the west to the east in a gathering storm, the morning sun tints that incoming storm red and announces a day of stormy weather. And that's what he says in verse 3. In the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. And then in the evening, it's just the opposite. As the storm clouds move away to the east, the storm's breaking up after going through the sunset. In the west will tint the sky red at night, announcing the storm is leaving and that good weather is on the way. And so the Lord gives this saying. It's the same weather pattern in England. And so there's an English rhyme: red sky at morning, sailors take warning. Red sky at night, sailors delight. And so it's just a way of remembering it with a rhyme. You can remember that easily. And so now you're equipped to read the signs of the sky, and to do that fairly accurately. So the Lord's observation about people are pretty good at reading signs accurately. But his observation brings with it a puzzle. And the puzzle is, you know how to read the signs of the sky. It's there in verse 3. And that's what they're requesting, some sort of sign in the sky. And so the puzzle he brings with it is, you know how to read the signs of the sky, but you're not able to read the time of your visitation. You're not able to read the signs of the times. You're not able to read the signs that God himself is visiting to save, and you can't tell. So you can read the things that are not really important, like what kind of weather you're going to have today. And you can't read the signs that are the most important, like the Son of God, God himself coming to save, and they're not able to read the signs. Why is that? What is the answer to this puzzle? And that's what he says at the end of verse 3. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? Why is that? What's the solution? And the solution is not that the signs of Christ's coming are hard to read, or that people aren't used to reading signs, and so they see the signs of Christ coming, they just don't know what to do with them. In this case, the answer to the puzzle is the perversity of the sign readers. It's the rebellion of the sign readers. It makes them unable to read the signs. It makes them miss all the signs of God's coming because they're looking for the wrong things. They're looking for the wrong signs. They're tuned to the wrong signs. So have you thought of that for yourself with the question I asked you to consider at the beginning? What would be a sign to you of God's goodness and power and love to you? What would assure you of that? What would give you confidence of that? What would give you faith in that? What would make your faith strong in that? What change in your life would reassure you of God's favor towards you, of his presence to bless? And let me say this, it's a rebuke, because that's the kind of passage that this is. It's your perversity. It's your rebellion. It's your sin that prevents you from reading and believing the signs that are all around you. It causes you to miss those signs and makes those unreadable and causes you to crave after the wrong kind of sign of God's favor, and a kind that will never satisfy you. And if that is true of you, if that fits you, then the stinging rebuke that's found in the Lord's answer at the end of this passage belongs to you. So we've had first the Pharisees' request for a sign, a cosmic sign from heaven, verse 1. Then we've had the Lord's observation about people, and especially about sign reading, and that's in verses 2 and 3. And now the Lord's answer to their request for a sign, and that's in verse 4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. The Lord Jesus, in his answer, refuses the Pharisees' request for a sign. He refuses the kind of sign that they're asking for. A sign will not be given it because an adulterous and sinful, evil generation seeks after a sign, craves a sign because they're not satisfied of the signs already given. Why do they seek after a different sign? Because they're not good at reading signs? Because they're not accustomed to the idea of reading signs? Does he say an illiterate and oblivious generation seeks after a sign? No, he says an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. A generation that's like an unfaithful spouse. A generation that is rebellious and perverse. And that's why they refuse the signs he's giving, out of rebellion, out of perversity, and seek a different kind of sign. And so he says, no sign is going to be given to this generation, verse 4, except the sign of Jonah. Except the sign of Jonah. And so the Lord not only gives them a different sign from the one that he requested. I'm not going to give you the sign from the heavens, but I'm going to give you a different one. I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. He not only gives a different sign as if to prove, you're not going to tell me what to do. I'm the one who's in charge. I'm the Lord. I'll decide which signs I'm going to give. But he also gives a different kind of sign from the one requested, a sign of a totally different order. And let me show you that. The sign that he gives, the sign of Jonah, is a totally different kind of sign than the one that they requested. I want to show you that, but first, I've already said to you that the Jews were accustomed to making this request. This was not the first time that they asked for this request, asked for a sign. And the Lord Jesus was accustomed to answering this request. And he always answered it in the same way, or at least in the same kind of way. And so let me show you that. First, let me show you Matthew 12. And this is the passage that's the most like this one. We've had it already. And it explains a little bit about what he means by the sign of Jonah. Matthew's already recorded it, and so he doesn't need to record it in as much detail for our passage. Matthew 12 and verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees, and notice the Sadducees aren't here yet. It's just the Pharisees and the scribes who basically were Sadducees The scribes were basically Pharisees, and they were aligned with the Pharisees. So there's no Sadducees here yet. Anyway, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so the sign of Jonah, it's specifically that part of Jonah, of the book of Jonah, where he's swallowed by the great fish 3 days and three nights, then vomited up on dry land after he makes his prayer. And in the same way, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so the sign of Jonah is the sign of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. Look at John 2 and verse 18. And this is another occasion where the Jews ask for signs. And this is on the occasion of the Lord cleansing the temple the first time at the beginning of his ministry. And so the Jews ask him, "By what authority are you doing this? What sign do you give of your power, of your authority, of your legitimacy?" John chapter 2. And verse 18, the Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking to them of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. They asked him again for a sign of power, sign of your authority. "By what sign do you do these things?" And he gave them the sign of his death and resurrection, the sign of destroying the temple of his body and raising it up in 3 days, the same as the sign of Jonah. So what kind of sign were the Jews in all these cases requesting? In our passage, it's a sign from heaven. They're requesting a glorious sign, a sign of power. They wanted Jesus to be more glorious than he was already. Now, truth be told, Jesus was glorious. As he says in his answer to John the Baptist, chapter 11, "Go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up." Those are pretty glorious signs, wouldn't you say? He had just fed the 5,000 miraculously, and just recently fed the 4,000. That's what he had just gotten back from when they asked him for this glorious sign. That's the kind of sign that they asked him for. So truth be told, Jesus was already glorious. He was already giving sight to the blind. He was already raising the dead. But he was not glorious enough for them. They wanted a more glorious sign than what he had been doing. It did not satisfy. They always wanted more. Well, that was pretty good, I guess, the most recent sign of glory that I saw. But what about a more glorious sign in the sky? Would you do that? Of course, if the Lord would have done that, they would have wanted an even more glorious sign. And so in judgment for their perversity, for their rebellion, for their unfaithfulness, in seeking the wrong kind of sign and never being satisfied, the Lord gives them a totally different kind of sign, a sign of a totally different order. And because of that, because it's a kind of sign that they're not seeking, a sign that was sure to destroy them or else save them, one or the other. He gives them the sign of Jonah. The Jews were requesting the kind of sign of God's goodness and power that would be clothed with power, looking like power. But Jesus gives them a sign of God's goodness and power of a different kind, a sign of his goodness and power clothed with shame and looking like shame, like the sign of Jonah. Jonah is a sign of this kind. Jonah died a triple death, so to speak. He died by the sea, by the great fish, and by God's wrath, which really those other two things were a picture of. So it's really the most important thing. And yet he comes out alive out of the midst of this as he prayed in the belly of the fish. "Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God." Or the kind of sign that the Lord gave when he talked about the temple: "Destroy this temple, tear it to the ground, have it be a shame, and I'll raise it up." A sign of his power, clothed in shame, clothed in weakness, clothed in the destruction of what the Jews had built up in their own strength so painstakingly, the temple. This is a sign of a different kind from what the Jews were requesting. It's a sign of God's goodness and power, yes, his resurrection power, but clothed with shame and looking like shame. And that is the sign of Christ crucified and resurrection. That's the sign that he gives and that he gives to you. It's a sign of God's goodness, power, and love, clothed with the utmost shame, looking like the utmost shame, because it's the shame of the cross. So what about you? And what about that question that I've asked you to consider? What would be a sign to you of God's goodness and his power and his love towards you? What is your answer to that question? Is your answer, "If only God were a little more glorious, then I would be inspired with courage to follow him into glory. I would be inspired to imitate him if he was just a little more glorious and I could see it. I would serve him better. I would love him more. I would obey him more. I would choose him. I would be more thankful. I would be more loving if God were just a little bit more glorious. And I can see it. And so you blame God for being not quite glorious enough to satisfy you. Just one sign short. Now, I realize I sort of led you down that path, by the way I've formulated my question. So I admit to leading you down that path. But sometimes a doctor has to make something worse in order to cure it. No, the reason why you don't serve God better or love him more or be more thankful to him is not because you can't see God's glory very well, because you have to strain to look at it. No, the reason is because you can't see his shame well enough, because you won't look at it, because you won't ponder it and ponder its meaning and what kind of sign that it is. If you see God's shame, the shame of the cross, if you really look at it, you'll be inspired with courage to follow him into that shame. In other words, to truly see yourself as a wicked sinner and to fall completely under the condemnation of God's word in everything that you do. And it's to this one that God pours out his resurrection life, his resurrection joy, his resurrection love, so that you say, I'm satisfied. This is enough. This is the sign of God's favor and his goodness and his power and his love that I need. This is what the Lord meant when he said to the woman at the well, he who drinks of the water I give will never thirst again, because it will be a well of water springing up within him to eternal life. I was out walking this week in a really beautiful fall day, and that's my favorite time of year to be outside running. But in this case, I was walking and enjoying the beauty of that. We've had a really beautiful fall. We've had a glorious fall. And I was not looking very far ahead of my steps, and I almost stepped on a dead pigeon on the sidewalk who was just belly up right in front of where my feet were going. And it's disgusting. That's something ugly and repulsive. And so I immediately looked away. Yuck. I don't want to step in that. You could say it sort of ruined the spell of the beauty that was all around me. Well, I was thinking of this message, actually, and I thought, there's a message in that dead pigeon, for me. It's a sign. The only reason for death in all of its ugliness is sin in all of its ugliness. Sin like mine. And so the reason for the ugliness of death is the ugliness of sin. And I don't have to turn away from that message and pretend it's not there. Pretend that that message doesn't apply to me. Pretend I didn't get the message. Pretend that I missed the message. In fact, for me, that's a message of God's goodness, to see my sin for what it is. Because Christ has sounded the depths of sin and death and guilt for me, and given his cross as the sign of his goodness and power and favor and love, and risen from the dead, conquering death and sin and hell for me. So what would be a sign to you? The question again. What would be a sign to you of God's goodness and power and favor towards you? What would be a sign of his love, of his presence, to bless you? You can't say thinking in terms of signs is foreign to you. That's the Lord's observation that he makes. People are pretty good at reading sign. People are pretty accustomed to it and pretty accurate at it. I hope it's not a sign of glory, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees were requesting, that could never be enough. However many the Lord would have met, they would have asked him for more. I don't know what you answered to that question, but I hope you've come to the right answer to that question, because there's only one. There's only one sign that God doesn't refuse, but instead he gives. It's the strange sign of his shameful death by crucifixion and resurrection that is set before you in God's word. That's the place where you find it. It's the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so also the Son of Man shamefully will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights after suffering crucifixion, after being clothed with shame, and yet he rises again out of death. If the kind of sign that you're seeking of God's favor is for God to show himself more glorious, then his favor will always be just out of reach, always elusive, always right around the corner, always the next sign, always almost there. You'll always be disappointed, and it will always be God's fault. You'll always be blaming God for your own perversity. But if the kind of sign that you're seeking is actually the one that he's given you, Christ crucified, like Paul when he came into Corinth, said, I determined to know nothing among you except for Christ and him crucified. If the kind of sign you're seeking is the one in which God has clothed his glory with shame and invites you to follow him into it by taking the condemnation of God's word upon you and finding it to be a portal to life, then you will find God's goodness, his power, his favor, and his love and his presence to bless written everywhere, everywhere you turn, so that you may love him, serve him, thank him, choose him, obey him always, and with a joyful heart that comes from God, with resurrection power and resurrection joy of his Son, who brings joy out of sorrow, glory out of shame, righteousness out of condemnation, and life out of death. This morning we come to the Lord's table to partake as commanded of signs, not that we've chosen, but that God has chosen. The bread represents his body broken for you. The blood, the cup represents his blood, which is shed for you. And these proclaim the shameful death of Christ until he comes again in glory. And we're a partaker of both the shame of the cross, shame pictured at the cross, as nowhere else that belongs to us, but it's only the clothing around the glory of Christ's resurrection, the power of Christ that is working within us and will one day be seen according to sight. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the signs that you've given to us. We thank you for what they mean, that in the shame of Christ is life, that in the shame of being condemned by your word is justification, and love, and joy. And Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit opened our eyes to these signs, brought about conviction of sins, as only your Holy Spirit can do, made us to be naked and laid bare before your word, which is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and judging not just the actions, but the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And so, Father, you opened our eyes to look at and to see the true signs of your favor. We pray that you would keep us looking to Christ and being transformed into his image. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.